instructions for how to do this. So we'll see if that works. The lights are on. That's probably a good sign. Any questions before we get started? If not, we begin today with chapter 4. And with chapter 4, we move through one of the major transitions of the book. With chapter 4, we get into a heavenly vision that is going to take most of the rest of the book. We've had chapter 1 was an introduction, vision of Jesus. 2 and 3 were the letters, the messages to the seven churches. Now we get into a heavenly vision that will take just about the rest of the entire book. So let's see what we can do with that. Let me begin with the first two verses from chapter 4. John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." So again, we've been talking about the seven churches. The last message was the message to the church in Laodicea. Those messages are all completed. And so now we shift. And we shift. The last two chapters have been focused on this earth. Now we shift to heaven. Now we get into a heavenly village, a heavenly vision. John looks and he sees in heaven an open door. What does that look like? Heaven and an open door. John's having a little fun with our imaginations, I think. He's kind of pushing on our imaginations. He sees in heaven an open door, and the first voice that he has heard, which is Jesus, says, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Notice the linkage that John is providing to the church in Laodicea. When I was in the seventh grade, my English teacher was Mr. Slayer, and he was actually a very good teacher. But he instructed when you write something, have connections. You know, the paragraph shouldn't be totally disjointed. If one paragraph flows into the next and you can provide some linkage and some connections, that's good writing. John's a good writer. He uses this idea of an open door to provide some message. Remember the final message to Laodicea. Jesus says, "I stand at the door and knock." Remember that? You know that idea, Christ is knocking at the door, will you open to me? The question is, will the church open the door to Jesus? Well, now, as we move into chapter 4, this same Christ opens heaven's door to the churches. Now the same Christ who has stood at the church's door and knocked now says, "I'm opening heaven's door to you. Are you going to come in?" So nice little linkage there. John says, "I was in the Spirit," and he starts seeing this vision. What does that mean? I was in the Spirit. And the bottom line is we don't know, because that's all John tells us. What's some kind of trance? Is he in worship? Is it a vision from God? I was in the Spirit, and here's what I saw.
This one says, once the Spirit took control.
Oh, once the Spirit took control over me, even stronger. Yeah, he's used that language before. Yeah. I was in the Spirit for the whole. Yeah, yeah. We're not quite sure what it means. But I think it's John's way of insisting this is God's message. You know, this is not just something I dreamed up. This was not a boring night at home in a ward. This was in the control of the Spirit. Here's what God told me to share. And so here's what we get.
Okay. It's kind of like a meditation.
I was going to say, is he meditating? Is he praying? Is it that? Yeah. Well, what does he see? He's in the Spirit, and here's what he sees, starting at verse 2. "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." That's interesting. "Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the throne were 24 elders clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. At the center of the universe is a throne. And I think what that is a pointed and powerful proclamation. At the center of the universe is God. This world is not left to chaos. This world is not some hopeless mishmash of things that just occur. There is a throne, there is a ruler, there is a purpose. Something's behind all this that we experience. And note, please, the throne is not occupied by the Roman Emperor, nor is it surrounded by American flags. It is occupied by God. John is absolutely convinced the center of the universe, the core of reality, that from which all things come and to which all things go, is Almighty God, period. So at the center of reality is God. And so John now decides to describe some of this. And he uses some really picturesque language to describe the heavenly scene. By the way, most of John's language here is not original with John. It's taken from the book of Ezekiel. A lot of this is taken right out of Ezekiel 1. Ezekiel had a heavenly vision. And so John is taking Ezekiel's language and recasting it. But it's very much taken out of Ezekiel 1. The one exception is that Ezekiel tries to describe God in human terms, and John doesn't do that. For whatever reason, John won't use any human language for God. So a little bit of change in his source. John then says, the one on the throne looks like jasper and carnelian. Jasper and carnelian are precious gems, shining gems. So God looks like this glowing gem. Although I think what he's doing is kind of playing with our imaginations. And when you look to the throne of God, what do you see? You see this glow, power, majesty. I mean, you see just this glowing coming off of the throne. And then he says, around the throne is a rainbow that looks like an emerald. Try to get your imaginations around that without getting a headache. What is a rainbow that looks like an emerald? It's got to be grand. And I think what John is doing is stretching our imaginations to give us a sense of the glory of God. He's giving us images here that are just a little more than we can handle. But he's doing so to just give us this sense of the glory and wonder and power of Almighty God. Yes?
I just want to interject. Emeralds are not always green. They come in all different colors.
Okay.
They come in blues and yellows and all different colors.
Okay.
So it's possible for the emerald to be like a rainbow.
So you got a rainbow. You got just this glowing, I mean, this is just, whatever it is, it's really cool. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I was going to ask Ed if his version is the same description about that. With the jasper.
Yeah, it talks about jasper and carnelian. And there was a rainbow, the color of an emerald.
The rainbow color. Somebody's got ruby. Yeah. So, yeah. But again, the sense is these precious glowing emeralds just giving off glory and majesty, and it.
But something combined with all the colors of the rainbow.
But yeah.
Plus an emerald is out there.
I'm trying to get my mind around that, and I can't. And I think John is very intentionally just stretching our imaginations to say this is glorious. You know, whatever, it's just marvelous. And I think what he's really doing at this point is just trying to overwhelm us a little bit with the wonder of God. When you really get a sense of who God is, wow, there is nothing else to do but fall on your knees. He then continues, around the throne are 24 elders, and each elder is sitting on their own throne. And so you're developing this idea of a heavenly court. The elders are dressed in white robes with golden crowns. They are pictured as royalty. And what you're going to get in this chapter is kind of the idea of God's at the center of the universe, and then the universe just spreads. It's like when you drop a rock in a puddle of water, you know, and the waves just go out. Here's God, and then there's these elders, and there's going to be angels and archangels and all the creation. All of creation just emanates out of God. Okay. Why 24 elders, and we're not sure. We're not totally sure. Might represent an Old Testament council of angels. Might be the 12 sons of Jacob plus the 12 apostles gives us 24. We're not quite sure. Probably a little bit of political satire going on here. The Romans were very clear in their propaganda that the center of the known world was Rome. Huh? And particularly Caesar's court. And we know that in Caesar's court, Caesar was at the center. There were elders or dignitaries surrounding him, and then other minions going out. And so there's echoes of the Roman court on all of this. And I think what John is saying is, yeah, what's in Rome is nice, but it can't hold a candle to God's throne room. I think there's just an implicit little put down here that yeah, Rome's okay. But, well, he really wouldn't say Rome's okay. But he would be saying Rome can't hold a candle to anything that God's got going on. Just not the same. Then he goes on to say there are flashes of lightning and peals of thunder that come from the throne. They remind us of the power and the danger of God. And there are seven flaming torches, which are the seven spirits of God surrounding the throne. And then before the throne, there is a sea of glass, like crystal. That's interesting. Sea of glass, like crystal. Couple of possibilities for that. It might be a reference to Solomon's temple. Remember back in the Old Testament, Solomon built the first temple. First Kings tells us that as part of Solomon's temple, there was a molten sea of glass to make the temple look glorious. And so it might be a reference to this Old Testament temple. John also might be drawing on some Old Testament symbolism. In the Old Testament, the sea is often a symbol of chaos. You know, if you've been in the Navy and been caught in a raging storm, you get that, you know, that the sea can just be chaotic. Old Testament, sea is a symbol of chaos. And so what John is saying here, everything's under God's control, no chaos. Even the sea is smooth as glass. Again, what we've got here is a picture of the glory and wonder of God. And I'm kind of analyzing this and taking this apart with you. Maybe one of the things we should do, rather than getting too picky with it, is to just step back and say, wow. You know, just kind of step back and just see the majesty and the wonder. John's intent is to give us a picture of the glory and wonder of God. One of the questions that often gets raised of Revelation is, why does John use all these symbols and imagery? You know, wouldn't it be easier for him just to tell us what's going on, just tell us things directly? And I think here we have an answer to that. How do you describe the glory of heaven? How do you describe the glory of God? And the answer is, we don't have language to do that. It's beyond us. We don't have adequate language. We don't have adequate thought patterns to do that. And so what John is doing is just kind of tweaking our imaginations to give us a sense of that. I've come to understand John as an artist. And I think he uses words to paint pictures. And he's just painting this mural of the glory of heaven. So he uses all these symbols and all these images to just give us a sense of the glory and wonder of God. Okay. With me so far? Let's finish up this. Let's see if we can finish up this chapter. Continuing now with the discussion. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature like the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So John now tells us that also around the throne are four living creatures. They are full of eyes front and back, which is an indication that they are all seeing. God knows what's going on in his creation. Huh? God knows what's going on in his creation. The creatures are described as a lion, as an ox, as a third with a human face, and a fourth as a flying eagle. That again is taken right out of Ezekiel 1. When Ezekiel writes a vision of God, he has living creatures, four living creatures around the throne. John just takes that right out of Ezekiel. And what he's saying with that, by the way, is around the throne of God are representatives of all creation. Okay? They're representatives of creation. All of creation is gathered around the throne. And again, it's that idea at the center of reality is God, and all of reality, creation, humankind, and it just emanates out of that. So it's a way of saying that all the world is created by God and directed to God. John says these living creatures have six wings. Why six?
Why any?
Yeah, he's taking that right out of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Isaiah got a vision of God. And when Isaiah sees God in his majesty, God is surrounded by these creatures that Isaiah calls seraphim. And these creatures all have six wings, and they surround the throne of God. I don't know if they're kind of bodyguards or whatever. But when Isaiah sees the vision of God, he sees seraphim with six wings surrounding the throne of God. It's interesting. If you get into some Babylonian literature, some of their literature for their gods and goddesses talk about seraphims surrounding and protecting their throne. I think what it's meant to be is, again, a way of describing the grandeur of the heavenly scene. And so the details there, the six wings and all that, are just taken right out of the Old Testament. And again, it's a way of saying that this heavenly court is just grand. It's just absolutely powerful and marvelous. Okay. The four living creatures praise God day and night. Holy, 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 the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come. All of creation is involved in the worship of God. And then when the living creatures worship God, the 24 elders fall and cast their crowns. Huh. They bow down, they cast their crowns before God's throne. By the way, we know that there are historical references to that. We know that when kings went to see the Roman emperor, that's one of the ways they showed obedience. They would bow before the king, and they would cast their throne in front of him. It was a way of doing obedience to the Roman Empire. John picks up on that and says it's a way of doing obedience to God. Have you ever heard that imagery of casting your crowns? We sing it. Holy, 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 casting down their golden crowns before the glassy sea. Huh? Remember that verse? Right out of Revelation. Right out of Revelation. And for those of you that are younger, there is a modern new Christian singing group called Casting Crowns. Yeah, it's right. It's all. It intrigues me with Revelation. We don't study the book, but we sing it. We sing it. And these images are great for hymns of praise. When we sing the hymn of praise today during worship, look at the wording. That's all right out of Revelation. Worthy. It's just a great way of doing Revelation. So the elders fall, cast their crowns, and the scene ends with all the heavenly court joining to praise and worship God, who is the source of all things. A few comments on chapter 4. Notice how this new section of Revelation, which is going to include most of the rest of the book, but notice how this new section of Revelation begins in God and the worship of God. What is central for Revelation, what is central for all creation, is Almighty God. A lot of times when we read the book of Revelation, all we see is judgment and destruction. And it's proclaimed as a book of doom and gloom, and there certainly is judgment and destruction there. But I think it's interesting, John deliberately starts with a vision of the glory and wonder of God. He begins now with judgment, but in just the sheer majesty of God. And note, Revelation is rooted in worship. Huh? I mean, this is a tremendous scene of worship. As we go through the book, John's going to be coming back to worship again and again and again. And I think one of the not so subtle messages of Revelation is we are to be a people of worship. In fact, I think one of the most appropriate things you can do is when you read Revelation, go join the choir. You know, you live out Revelation by being a people of worship. So. And again, I think chapter 4, I think to just look and see the majesty and wonder of God. Okay? Good place for a break. Questions? Comments? Discussions? I mean, a lot of imagery, but the point, I think, is pretty clear. God is magnificent.
Is there any similarity between these creatures and what was on the Ark of the Covenant? I mean, any significance to... Because it had winged creatures, too.
And actually, the Ark of the winged creatures, seraphim were supposed to be carrying, the Ark of the Covenant. Yeah, I don't know if that's... Because Isaiah would have come sometime later. I don't know. Not sure on that one. It is interesting nowadays when we think of angels, they always have wings. You know, they got to have wings. Old Testament angels don't have wings. They're messengers. Seraphim and some other heavenly creatures have wings. But the idea of angels having wings is a much later idea. Good. Anything else in all that? If not, let's charge into chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scrolls and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look in it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, and so he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. So John now looks closer and looks at God, and God in his right hand, is it his right hand? In his right hand has a scroll. You know, you've all used scrolls or, you know, writing all wrote up like that. God is holding a scroll written on the inside and the back, and the scroll is sealed with 7 seals. A seal was a piece of wax that once you rolled the scroll up, you put a seal on it, which held it together. It meant as long as the seal was there, it meant nobody tampered with a scroll. Usually, if you sealed it, you'd take your ring and you'd put your imprint on the seal. That was a way of guaranteeing the truth and the validity of the message. You know, this is what I wrote. Nobody's tampered with it. Well, this scroll has 7 seals, so it's perfectly sealed. Nobody's monkeying with it. The scroll, we will find out, seems to have God's plan for the world. Seems to have God's plan for the redemption of the world. And opening the seals is going to put this plan into motion. Okay? So a mighty angel asks, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" Or in other words, who is worthy to bring about God's plan? Who is worthy to bring about God's redemption for the world? And the initial answer is, I'm not. And I'm guessing you're not. And John looks around the heavenly scene, and there's no volunteers. You know, everybody's saying, "Can't do that. Sorry, Lord. I know you created me in grace. I'm a sinner. I am not the one to bring about your redemption." John comes to the conclusion, nobody's going to be able to do this. And so John weeps. He cries. Nobody is able to bring about God's redemption. He weeps. And then one of the elders says, "Don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so he can open a scroll and its 7 seals. Who's the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Jesus, the Messiah. Huh? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. That's Old Testament language for the Messiah. The Old Testament expected that the Messiah would be a warrior. He would be a lion from the tribe of Judah. And this Messiah would conquer by killing off the enemies of Israel. I mean, that's what the Old Testament was. That's what King David, you know, King David conquered by destroying his enemies. This Messiah is going to be a lion from Judah. He's going to be the root of David. He's going to be David all over again, only better. He's going to be a heavenly sent ramble, and he is going to conquer by destroying our enemies. And that's what Israel's waiting for. They're waiting for this messianic king to come and set up the kingdom. With that said, time for a shift. Verse 6, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, although it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the world. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Do you catch the reversal here? I mean, talk about changing gears on us. Everybody's looking for a lion, and they get a lamb. Like, whoa, that's a huge shift. I mean, you're looking for a lion who's coming in, you know what lions do. They get a lamb. John hears and is promised a lion, but he sees a lamb. Few comments on that. First, this is not meant to be a contradiction. It is not a contradiction. It is not a denial of all the Old Testament promises of God. On the contrary, in the wisdom of God, all of the Old Testament promises and expectations are going to be fulfilled. All the promises for the lion will be fulfilled, but they're going to be fulfilled by the lamb. I think this reversal of imagery ought to make us think of Palm Sunday. John, basically in picturesque form, is just doing Palm Sunday for us. Remember Palm Sunday? Jesus finally gets to Jerusalem and the town's ready for him. I mean, the crowd is ready for him. The Messiah's coming. It's time to kick the Romans off. You know, our leader is here. And so what do the people of Jerusalem do? They line the streets. Huh? They put their cloaks on the ground, they wave palm branches, they shout Hosanna, they're ready for King David. Huh? And they're expecting the Messiah to come in on this great war horse and probably, you know, with a sword and a shield and a spear over his shoulder, you know. They expect the Messiah now to come in and form an army, and Rome's out of here in 3 days, right? And they celebrate, they're all ready, and what do they get?
Jesus on a donkey.
Jesus on a donkey. And instead of ramble, they get a Lord who rides in on a donkey and dies as a servant. But incredibly, this suffering and dying Lord is the one who does conquer the world and who does conquer everything that is opposed to God. This reversal is the same reversal the people of Israel got on Palm Sunday. And I think it's worth noting the Lamb does conquer. Revelation is clear on that. Scripture is clear on that. The Lamb conquers, but he conquers not by killing his enemies, but by dying for the sake of his enemies. The Lamb conquers, only not by killing. He conquers by dying. And the symbol of the lamb, I think, now brings up all sorts of connotations of Passover and sacrifice and giving. All that now gets worked into our picture of Jesus. Jesus will conquer not by the sword, but by the cross. By the way, just a note, from now on in Revelation, the lamb becomes the dominant symbol for Jesus. From now on, for the rest of the book, the main symbol for Jesus will be this lamb who is slain. Some description of the lamb. The lamb has been slaughtered. I mean, he was put to death on a cross. The lamb has seven horns. A horn was a symbol of royal power. You can get that out of the book of Psalms. And so Jesus has seven horns. He has power, royal power. I mean, Jesus was slaughtered, yes. He comes in as a lamb, yes. But don't make the mistake of thinking that means he has no power. He comes in the complete and total power of God. The Lamb has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. The Lamb is all seen, filled with divine spirits. And now the Lamb comes and takes the scroll from the hand of God. Now the Lamb takes the scroll. And when the Lamb takes the scroll, all of creation explodes in worship. Continuing with verse 8. And when Jesus had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and nation and people and language. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and blessing." And every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and glory and honor and might forever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Okay. So the Lamb takes the scroll. The Lamb's going to bring about God's redemption. And all of heaven, and I think all of creation, just explodes in worship. These four living creatures fall before God. The Lamb, the 24 elders fall before God. You really ought to sing this stuff. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain by your blood. You ransomed people. You made them a kingdom and priests of our God, and they shall reign forever and ever." One of my mentors in Revelation is Craig Kester. Craig has a much better singing voice than I do. And so when he teaches Revelation, he makes the group stop and sing, and sing some of these hymns based on Revelation. And it's an appropriate way to do it. I just don't sing that well, so we won't. but I think it's an appropriate way that it's just a scene of worship and everything else. Yeah, Nanette?
Could you tell us who's Craig Kester?
He's a professor at Luther Seminary, one of the leading Revelation scholars in our day.
Does he have album out?
Books on Revelation, all sorts of them.
Oh, really?
Yeah, Kester is K-O-E-S-T-E-R. But yeah, he's published a lot on Revelation.
Okay, just say his name again.
Kester, K-O-E-S-T-E-R. Yeah, very good authority on Revelation. And a pretty good singer. Yeah. Jim?
Pastor, in the significance of seven.
Yeah.
Because we have seven seals, seven this, that.
Yeah, yeah.
And throughout the Bible, many times you see seven.
Yeah.
And what really is the origin of the seven?
Yeah, anybody starting to notice the sevens? Yeah, you notice just a few of them. And what's kind of fun with Revelation is he enumerates all these sevens. There are seven seals. He enumerates all these sevens. If that's not enough, he hides a bunch of sevens in the book. There are seven blessings in the book. You're blessed. There are seven of them, never enumerated. At the end of chapter 21, he has a list of all the evil that is destroyed when Christ returns. Guess how many things he lists? Seven. He hides. There's all sorts of sevens in the book. In biblical times, seven was a number of completeness, of fullness. And so when you see a seven, think in terms of fullness. I think we've still got some of that, 7 days in a week. 7 and 11, if you're throwing dice, I mean, there's I think we still have some cognizance of that. But seven was a number of completeness. And so when you see the throne of God is surrounded by seven flaming spirits, is that seven flaming spirits, or is it the one complete Holy Spirit of God? Huh? The seven seals is going to be God's complete plan for bringing about the redemption of the world. But yeah, you're right to notice all the sevens there. That John organizes around this idea of sevens, and they are just all over the place.
Seven churches.
I'm saying, then there just happens to be seven churches, which makes me wonder then, I mean, he obviously is addressing these seven churches because he knows them well, but is he then intending that this message go to the complete church? I suspect that he is, because it did. Yeah.
But in these two books, it just seems to me like he is speaking specifically to the Jews and the priests in that hierarchy and all that pomp and circumstance with, you know, imagery that we would see on the Ark of the Covenant and the stones that are in the breastplates on priests.
Yeah.
It just, when I read this, and he keeps making these references back, you know, when this book referenced back to the 24 elders would be the 24...
Heavenly Council of Angels back in the Old Testament.
It just feels like he's trying to also reach some of the Jews to say...
This is the fulfillment.
This is the fulfillment.
Of everything,
And this, here's another vision of it.
And I think that's intentional. We sometimes read Revelation as being it's a unique book. Nothing else is like it, and it's totally different, and it gives you know, a plan that nothing else does because it's a whole different way of. And John would say baloney. I mean, he couldn't tie this thing into the Old Testament any harder than he does. What he's saying is this is the culmination of the God who got started with Abraham. Actually, it's the culmination of the God who got started with Adam and Eve. And so he intentionally draws in all the history of Israel and all that the apostles have taught. He very much roots himself in that whole tradition. This is, there's nothing, John would say nothing new here. This is just a new proclamation of an old message. That was one of the embarrassing things for me when I started getting into Revelation to why I couldn't understand it, is they didn't know the Old Testament well enough. So many of his images, you know, I read, where did he get that? And it's right out of the Old Testament. And now when I read the Old Testament, I keep seeing Revelation. Hey, wait a minute, John does that. John is very free with recasting his images. I mean, he takes a lot of liberties with the Old Testament. But that's his source. He's very intentionally writing himself in all the history of Israel. This is no new thing. This is a continuation of what God has been about all along.
He's an artist. Maybe that's a good way for him to express what he's trying to say.
Yeah. Where does he? Yeah. If he's an artist, where does he get his paint from to paint word pictures? And the answer is the Old Testament. The Old Testament. And what better source? It's kind of I've been reading. I've been reading some stuff in Abraham Lincoln lately. And if you read his speeches, it's all biblical imagery. I mean, Lincoln was just immersed in the Bible, and that imagery just comes out in how he does things. John was immersed in the Old Testament, and it's just the way he thinks and communicates. Yeah, Phyllis?
Yeah, I was going to say the whole Bible is poetic.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it follows a poetry system.
Yeah.
You know, they repeat things, and so one added on to another and another and another.
Yeah.
And it just all comes to a greater revelation of God.
Yeah.
As it builds line upon line, precept upon precept.
Yep, it's a spiral. It just keeps moving on.
Yeah.
And John will intentionally do that. He'll keep spiraling around. I kind of like it. It's like John is thinking, okay, my readers may be a little slow. If they miss it the first time around, they'll get it the second time. And if not, maybe the third. You know, by the end of the book, they'll get this point. So, yeah. But very much repetition, a lot of Old Testament.
And you know, that could help us to get into it and understand it more.
Yep.
Because it's not each individual book of the Bible is not a complete book in itself. But they're all interconnected and they're all just a greater revelation of God.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Good. Oh, let's see, what else on chapter 5? So the living creatures and elders worship the Lamb, the angels join in the worship of God, every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and in the sea join in worship. Tremendous scene of worship. Jesus is Lord of all creation. Everybody praises him. A couple of comments in chapter 5. The Lamb does not replace God. I'm going to be very careful to say that. The Lamb does not replace God. The Lamb rather joins God at the throne in the center of worship. The Lamb becomes the means by which God works out his purposes of redemption. The Lamb doesn't replace God. You know, we don't kick God off the side. The Lamb is rather the means by which God will complete his purposes and plan. And again, note how this heavenly vision begins in worship. Revelation is founded in worship. And just a note for next week, we're going to need that foundation because next week God is going to start releasing the four horsemen and all hell is going to break loose. So John very deliberately roots us in worship and the glory of God. Fact of the matter is, we get into chapter 6, we're going to need that, because things are going to get awfully dicey awfully fast. Nanette?
Okay, didn't you said the land doesn't replace God?
Nope.
But what?
He's the means by which God works out his purposes.
Okay.
In fact, John's Greek, you know, the Revelation was written in Greek. The Greek is kind of quirky. And the Greek actually says that God and the Lamb are squeezed on the throne together. It's kind of a weird. It's like they're both at the center. They're both squeezed on this throne together. It's really kind of quirky language, and the English always tries to clean it up. But the intent is to say they share the throne. The Lamb does not boot God off the throne. The Lamb is the Son of God. Is the means by which God is going to work.
And where does the Holy Spirit fit into this?
The question, where does the Holy Spirit fit into all this? Good question. You will have references to the Spirit.
Seven spirits.
You got the seven spirits, and so you've got, I think with the seven spirits, I tend to read into that the Holy Spirit. One of the problems of Revelation is this is written 200 years before the doctrine of the Trinity comes up with, or the Church defines the Trinity. Okay? We think instinctively in terms of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's one God, three persons, and all that. That doesn't come about. The Church doesn't define that until the 4th century. So John doesn't have any of that language at his disposal. The Church has not yet argued through how do the Son and Father fit together? Where does the Trinity sit in? That's going to be a later argument. And so John's before all that. But he really focuses on the Father and the Son with some references to the Spirit.
It talks about horns and eyes being the seven spirits.
Yeah. Yeah, so the Spirit is there. I mean, the Spirit's there and Spirit's active. It's not neatly defined. And I think part of that is just it's too early on in church history. The other one I would say, though, too, is I've heard the Holy Spirit defined as the shy member of the Trinity. The job of the Holy Spirit is to bear witness to the Father and the Son. You know, as Lutherans, we don't talk a lot about the Holy Spirit, and we probably should. I mean, we really need to talk about Spirit a little more than we do. But part of that is intentional. The job of the Spirit is to focus us on Jesus. And so if the Spirit is active in our church, we are such a Jesus people, we can't help but follow him. So there's kind of a shyness to the Holy Spirit, where he focuses us deliberately on the Father and the Son. And I see some of that happening here. So. Good. Other questions? I don't want to get into the four horsemen today, because that's a whole unit. This has all been very affirming and nice. Next week we get into a little more of what Revelation is known for. Huh? That's the horsemen will come and it will be chaotic. Yeah. Any more? Anything else? If not, we'll stop a little early and I will actually...